Is the Lord's Day sanctified by man's work or man's rest? I've written an article for the latest issues, etc. journal titled Lord's Day, Lord's House, Lord's Supper. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues, etc. journal. Just look for the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. The Wittenberg Trail feature details former Baptist minister Dennis McFadden's journey to the objectivity of the Lutheran Confession of Faith. The free Issues, etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. When I say the word Baptist, what do you think? Well, I come from the Bible Belt, so I can tell you what I think when I think Baptist. I think of most of the Christians I grew up with. And I think about, generally speaking, kind of that stereotypical Baptist minister in the Baptist church that is, well, it kind of looks a lot like most churches nowadays. The pastors nowadays look a little hipper, a little younger, but kind of the free and easy. Singing the old gospel songs, preaching, kind of preaching that will inevitably lead to an altar call. The Billy Graham kind of, even though Billy Graham isn't a Baptist, but the Billy Graham kind of Baptist. That's what most people probably think about. Now, what is the history of that term, and how do we deal with it when we find it in folded into the history of the Calvinist confessions in particular? As early as 1689, the London Baptist Confession of Faith. We're going to continue our four-part series on the confessional documents of Calvinism. Pastor Jordan Cooper joins us on this Wednesday afternoon. He's a former Calvinist, pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Watseka, Illinois, host of the weekly podcast called Just and Sinner. Jordan, welcome back.
Thanks for having me back, Todd.
Let's deal with that term, Baptist, kind of past and present. What are its historical roots? What did it mean when they were using it in 1689, as opposed to what it's come to mean now?
Yeah, that's a good question, because you hear the term Baptist thrown around a lot, and it's kind of like the term evangelical. Nobody even really knows exactly what it means anymore, because you have people that are strictly confessional and strong Calvinists who are called Baptists, and then you have somebody like a Rick Warren who is called a Baptist, and obviously their approach to theology, the church, worship, evangelism, basically everything in the Christian faith is completely different. So it is kind of a tough thing to define exactly what a Baptist is, and like anything else, we should probably go back to its historical roots to kind of define exactly what a Baptist is. A lot of times people tend to, I think, equate the Anabaptists of the Reformation with the Baptists, and that's not exactly correct. And so sometimes some Baptists even will want to trace their heritage back to the Anabaptists. But that's not really the best way to look at it historically. They do have some things in common. Primarily, you know, the Anabaptists of the 16th century and the Baptists of today both reject infant baptism, and that's what they have in common. But if you go back to look at a lot of the Anabaptists, you know, they reject things like justification by faith and their views of church and state and sectarianism, and all of these different kinds of issues really do very much separate the Anabaptists from where a Baptist today would be. So the roots of Baptist theology really aren't with the Anabaptists, but they're with the Puritans. And so essentially you have a group of Puritans who hold to a form of covenant theology, which was the prominent theological methodology in the 17th century in the Puritan era. And these people start to kind of change their covenant theology a little bit and come to the conviction that infants should not be baptized. Now, it might sound from that definition that Baptists then are necessarily Calvinistic or Reformed. But that's not exactly the case either. The very first Baptist congregation that we have any record of was in 1609 by a man named John Smythe. And it's around this same time that there are some more Reformed people looking into this idea of believers-only baptism. But John Smythe was not a Calvinist. He believed in universal atonement. And he founded a group in 1626 who were called the General Baptists. So within Baptist history, you basically, from its founding, have two different groups of Baptists. And these are the General Baptists and the Particular Baptists. And the distinction between those two groups is in terms of the atonement. So the general Baptists believe in a universal atonement. So these are more of the Arminian Baptists. And then you have the Calvinistic Baptists, who are called the particular Baptists. And they're called that because they believe that Christ's death was particular. It was only, in fact, done for certain people or the elect.
Okay, so when we... Well, I guess to kind of round that out, how does it get to where it is today, where Baptist, as you say, is a very broad term, meaning kind of generically Protestant, don't baptize their babies, and maybe with a little overtone of kind of that Arminian altar call stuff going on?
Yeah, and that's a complicated history as well, because then you're asking really about the history of American Christianity generally. Because in the 19th century, you have revivalism, which starts with the Great Awakening, which is still kind of orthodox in a lot of ways, though certainly mistaken theologically in a lot of ways as well, especially in their methodology, but which is generally within the realm of Christian orthodoxy. And then you have what's called the Second Great Awakening, where you have the likes of people like Charles Finney, D.L. Moody, and some of these particular figures coming from a more Baptist background then start to change a lot of their theology. So Charles Finney rejects something like original sin, for example. And Charles Finney is kind of the roots of the whole altar call kind of practice. And that really has to do with the unique American situation where you have influences from Puritanism, Pietism, and even Anabaptist influences, and those things combined with the American culture kind of are thrown together in this big smorgasbord and become what is American evangelicalism. And kind of the whole Baptist movement kind of is then absorbed into that whole thing. And so when you're talking about Baptists in America, you're often talking not really about those who have their roots firmly planted in Puritanism, but in what is this kind of confusing mixture of all different kinds of theologies that you find in 19th century America.
What do the framers of the London Baptist Confession in 1689, what do they mean by that term?
By the term Baptist, they use the term Baptist primarily to speak about their one distinguishing mark. And there are other distinguishing marks, too, between the Baptists and the Presbyterians. But the phrase Baptist really is referencing the one thing that kind of set them apart in their time period from the other groups, because you had Puritans and you had Anglicans in England at the time. Those were, of course, the two most major groups theologically. And so they were all baptizing infants, even though they were on opposing sides of a lot of different issues. And so it did end up being that baptism was really the issue that differentiated them from the other Christians in England at the time.
So give us the historical circumstances. All confessional documents grow out of a particular historical circumstance, are not limited to it, but certainly grow out of it. What is that for the London Baptist Confession?
Yeah, well, essentially you have, by the 1640s, there are some congregations that are forming around England who are convinced of the Puritan theology of election and predestination, but they're not convinced of infant baptism. They're beginning to doubt infant baptism. And so eventually there's a few churches around England and a lot around London, and eventually they decide that maybe they should come together and form some kind of a church body or have some kind of a formal confession of faith. And so in the 1640s, you have a few people coming together, John Spilsbury, William Kiffin, and Hansard Knollys, I think, are the three main figures in this time period. And they actually make a confession of faith, which is published in 1644. There's then another edition of it in 1646 with some changes there. So there's actually a first Baptist Confession, London Baptist Confession, before you get to the 1689. And this was a little bit of a shorter confession. It was a little more succinct. I don't think there was much structure in terms of, it wasn't like the Westminster Confession of Faith, where you have this highly structured document, you get all these people meeting for years to try to decide what they're going to do and how they're going to find these different issues. So it's put together kind of quickly, But you do have some kind of a basic confession of faith in 1644, which is the first Baptist confession. Now, the political circumstances change. As we talked about the Westminster Confession the last two times I was on the show, and you got some of the political background there where you have parliaments coming together and trying to establish basically a Reformed or Puritan church as state church in as an alternative to the Anglican church. Now, after all this happens and the Puritans gain their power, eventually Charles II comes into power and he puts together his own parliament to get rid of the parliament that supported the Puritans and again make the Anglican church the official church of England. And at that point, Puritans and other groups began to be persecuted. And because there was persecution then of all groups who weren't part of the Anglican or the state church, the Baptists said, well, we're kind of brothers in arms with the Puritans on most issues, except for this issue of baptism and some nuances of how what we believe about the nature of the covenants in Scripture. And so they said, why don't we try to make a more formal kind of unity with the Presbyterians? And they did that by then taking the Westminster Confession of Faith, or you also had the Savoy Declaration at the time, which was just a Congregationalist alteration of the Westminster Confession. And they said, why don't we come together with these two groups and kind of define our unity with them by taking their confessions and then modifying them a little bit. And so you have then the 1689 Confession, which essentially is just the Westminster Confession, but modified to defend the particulars of the Baptist, the particular Baptist theology. So it's essentially just the Westminster Confession of Faith with some additions, subtractions, and some changes.
Pastor Jordan Cooper is our guest. He's a former Calvinist and pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Watseka, Illinois, host of a weekly podcast called Just and Sinner. This is part four of our series with him on the confessional documents of Calvinism. Today, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Mount Zion Lutheran Church in Greenfield, Wisconsin, is a congregation of those gathered by the Spirit of the Lord around His saving word and sacraments. At the center of our life together is the divine service of the risen Jesus, the Lamb of God who was slain, who takes away the sin of the world. If you are in the Milwaukee area, we invite you to share with us in our Lord's gifts of forgiveness and new life. Services are on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 9 a.m. For more information, visit our website at mountziongreenfield.org.
The Substitute Organist Service, aptly abbreviated SOS, really has come to our rescue.
Pastor Jim Hollowatch of Christ Lutheran Church in Jackson, Mississippi.
With the ever-growing shortage of skilled musicians in our community, we were approaching a real crisis, but thanks to the Substitute Organist Service, help is always just minutes away. With its easy, intuitive interface, friendly customer service, and outstanding musicianship, you really couldn't ask for more.
You can find out more about the Substitute Organist Service at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Daily exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's Word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Wednesday afternoon, October the 15th. Pastor Jordan Cooper is our guest. We're talking about the confessional documents of Calvinism today, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. So it's essentially an adaptation of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Is that kind of, if someone wants to know the general contents, we'll look in that direction. In a minute, we'll talk about kind of more specific contents. Is that a good summary?
Yeah, that is a good summary. Actually, you can find certain websites where you'll have a kind of a three-part column, section of different confessions. You have the Westminster, the Savoy, which is the Congregational version, and then the London Baptist Confession. So you can actually kind of compare the specific issues. And when you look through that, it is basically the same with certain things added and taken away.
How would you describe any major deviations from what we talked about last time and the time before the Westminster Confession of Faith?
Yeah, there are some very important differences. And if there weren't important differences, of course, they wouldn't have taken the time to revise the document in the first place. So the biggest differences are in terms of the sacraments and in terms of covenant theology. So you'll find really the heart of the differences in Chapter 7, which is of God's covenant, or of God's covenant with man, as it's called in the Westminster Confession. And you'll find a little bit of a different definition of what a covenant is. And we talked about, last time we talked about the Westminster Confession, how covenant theology really is at the heart of Reformed theology. And so if you're changing your covenant theology, your other practices are going to change as well. Your other theology is going to change as well, because everything kind of hinges on how you define covenant. So essentially, the difference comes down to how you define the new covenant. So in the Westminster Confession, in typical Reformed or Presbyterian theology, covenantal theology, you have two basic covenants, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace. And you have both of those running through the Old and the New Testament, particularly the covenant of grace really running through the Old and the New Testament. There's debates in terms of how the covenant of works works itself out. But the covenant of grace is there with Abraham, and it's the same covenant that we are part of now in the New Covenant. Well, the Baptists took exception to this by arguing that, well, the covenant of grace is only a New Testament administration. So the covenant of grace is not something that's in the Old Testament, but there's a promise of the covenant of grace. And so the difference here is that there is going to be a bigger divide then between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So whereas Presbyterians are going to focus on the continuity between the Old and the New Covenants, the Baptists then are going to focus somewhat more on the discontinuity, the differences between the Old Covenant and the New. And how this then relates to the issue of baptism is because in Presbyterian theology or Reformed theology, we discussed last time kind of the argument of Zwingli for infant baptism, where you have a tie between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament. And because this is one continuous covenant, they're focusing on the continuity, you can make these ties a lot more explicit and clear. But because the Baptists then said, well, it wasn't really the covenant of grace, it's only the covenant of grace in the New Covenant, they doubt the connection between circumcision and baptism. And a lot of this gets down to who is in the New Covenant, the question of who is in the New Covenant. And so the Presbyterians, in defining the New Covenant, then distinguish between external members of the covenant and then internal members of the covenant. So they call it a mixed covenant. Okay, so in other words, there are people who are part of the covenant, but who are not actually saved. They're not regenerate. They do not actually have the forgiveness of sins, but they have the external blessings of the New Covenant. And the Baptist came along and said, well, I don't think that's exactly how Scripture talks about the new covenant. It's not like the old, because in Israel you had people who were part of Israel who weren't saved, and then you had those who actually did believe and were saved. But they say, well, the new covenant is different. It's greater, and so it doesn't work the same way. And so you have to actually be saved to be part of the new covenant. And so it's because then they have this different covenant theology that they say, well, we can't just baptize our infants and make them parts of this just external covenant, because that's not a thing, that doesn't exist. So we have to wait then for our children to come of age where they confess the faith, and then we know that they are saved or regenerate, and then we know they're part of the new covenant, and then we baptize them after that.
So this is, that's not exactly what it's come to be, which is kind of like wait for them to give their heart to Jesus or to make their decision. It's not exactly that, is it?
No, it's not, because we're talking about particular Baptists, or what are now called Reformed Baptists. And some people take issue with even calling them Reformed, because they say you can't really be Reformed if you don't believe in infant baptism. That's not really my fight in the first place. But, yeah, it is very different, because they do believe that, you know, regeneration is a sovereign act of God. And so it's when the child is brought to faith by the work of the Holy Spirit that then they are baptized. And so you're not talking about making a decision for Christ or something like that. It is instead a response to God's work in us first.
Okay, so that's kind of more or less covers the issue of baptism there, the why and the when, perhaps even the who of baptism. What about the Lord's Supper? Is there a difference between Westminster and London Baptist Confession of Faith there?
Yeah, you're not going to find much difference. In terms of the wording, there's going to be some difference in the confessions. But in terms of the actual belief about the supper, there really isn't a difference. The difference might be that sometimes the Baptists will use the term ordinance instead of sacrament. So I think that was changed in the London Baptist Confession. But there has actually been a lot of work done recently by some Reformed Baptists on this issue of the Lord's Supper. And they're trying to argue that essentially the Reformed Baptist position is the same as Calvin's position. In other words, it's not just a symbol, it's a means of grace in some sense. There is a partaking of Christ in the supper in some sense. Not that he is actually here with us, but that our soul ascends to heaven and receives and communes with him. That's the language that the Reformed have typically used. So there really isn't much of a difference there between the Westminster and the London Baptist Confession. It's more over the issue of baptism.
So is there any nuance on predestination?
No, there really isn't a difference in terms of predestination in the confessions. Again, the confessional language might be a little different. I think the London Baptist Confession is a little more explicit on limited atonement, but I think that would just be something of the language that's used. It's not really a substantial issue in terms of the actual teaching.
Does the London Baptist Confession heighten the emphases, the emphases that we found in the Westminster Confession? In other words, kind of say it in stronger language or push it a little farther.
Yeah, I think that is the case. And I think that's kind of the case in the history of the Reformed Baptist tradition. And so you had a movement, for example, in the 19th century called hyper-Calvinism. Now, that term gets thrown around a lot, but it tended to be actually a more Baptist movement, because they tend to be sometimes a little stricter in their language and their view of predestination. Hyper-Calvinism essentially was the idea, and you find this in someone like John Gill, who's probably maybe the most famous Reformed Baptist, who argues that there is no free offer of the gospel at all. So because Christ didn't die for all, you can't actually offer the gospel to all people. So you don't offer the gospel to anybody because, you know, you don't know who is elect and who is not. That's hyper-Calvinism. But I think you get that because there does tend to be some kind of a tendency that way. You even find this in some of the contemporary Reformed Baptist hymnals. So you have The Trinity hymnal is what's used by Reformed Baptist churches, and it's also what's used by Orthodox Presbyterian churches, but there's a Baptist edition and a Presbyterian edition. And when you actually look through some of those hymns, there is a little bit of a difference in the Reformed Baptist hymnal because they're a little more careful about using any language that could sound like universal atonement. There's a famous hymn that says, He opens a life gate that all may go in. That's the addition of the OPC. The OPC Trinity hymnal keeps that line, but the Reformed Baptist version says that we may go in because they don't want to use the term all. So there is a little bit more of explicit language, not that there's really a theological difference, though.
Pastor Jordan Cooper is our guest. We'll take another break, another 10 minutes with him on the other side, talking about the London Baptist Confession of Faith from 1689, part of our series on the confessional documents of Calvinism. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Mount Zion Lutheran, Greenfield, Wisconsin, Pilgrim Lutheran, West Bend, Wisconsin, Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois, Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland, Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming, Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington, Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois, Our Savior Lutheran, Houston, Texas, St. Matthew's Lutheran, Bon Terre, Missouri, Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska, Hope Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri, Trinity Lutheran, Austin, Texas, Good Shepherd Lutheran, Collinsville, Illinois, Luther Memorial Chapel, Shorewood, Wisconsin, Christ Lutheran, Oak Park, Illinois, Bethany Lutheran, Naperville, Illinois, and Emmanuel Lutheran, Dearborn, Michigan. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Cradled in historic Perry County, Missouri, the manger of the Missouri Synod, Emmanuel Lutheran Church at 453 Northwest Street in Perryville proclaims God's Word and celebrates His Supper on Saturdays at 5:30 and Sundays at 7:30 and 10 using the church's liturgy contained in Lutheran Service Book, enriched with ancient and modern hymns. For more information, call 573-547-8317 or visit www.emmanuel-perryville.org.
The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October is a novel titled House of Living Stones. It's written by regular guest Katie Schuerman. House of Living Stones tells a story about the power of forgiveness in the life of a small Lutheran congregation. House of Living Stones costs $10.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. House of Living Stones. A special thanks to our good friend Pastor Kirk Clayton and Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. They recently renewed their membership in our congregational support program that we call the Issues Etc. 300. This is the time we talk a lot about this at this time of the year because this is the time that congregations are actually making the decision of whether or not to join the Issues Etc. 300. I had the privilege of visiting with several pastors over the last couple of days who were pastors of congregations that support Issues Etc. in their mission or advertising budget to the tune of about $1,000 or more. And that's how you become part of the Issues Etc. 300. You can find out all about the benefits for your congregation of doing that and of supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. that way at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support and look for a one-page flyer. Not only will it tell you what you need to know, but it will be a good resource for you if you go and ask your congregation, and I hope that you do, to join the Issues Etc. 300, or if they're already a part, to renew this year in the Issues Etc. 300. We're talking about the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Pastor Jordan Cooper is our guest. One other question on the content, and that has to do with the Sabbath. That was something that we found in the Westminster Confession of Faith, this kind of, it's Sabbatarian. It did have a pretty strict Sabbath-keeping stipulation. Does the London Baptist Confession of Faith have the same thing?
Yeah, I think they basically are the same. I know some of the language is a little bit different in terms of the Sabbath keeping in the London Baptist Confession, but most of it is really not that different. I mean, pretty much all of it is the same. So you're going to find the same kind of pretty strict observance of the Sabbath in the Reformed Baptist tradition, same as you are in the Presbyterian tradition.
Let's talk about who subscribes, generally speaking, to the London Baptist Confession of Faith, and I know it's a mixed bag, and how that subscription works. What's the nature of subscription to this particular Calvinist confessional document?
Yeah, you're really only going to find one particular church body that holds strictly to this confession. And so the Reformed Baptists tend not to be as big of a group as the other Reformed are, the Reformed Presbyterians, or the Dutch Reformed. And so there's a group called the ARBCA, sometimes called ARBCA, which is the biggest Reformed Baptist church body in America. And the ARBCA actually they require a full subscription to the Reformed Baptist Confessions, to the 1689 London Baptist Confession. And so you are going to have to actually, if you're a pastor in that church body, you have to subscribe unconditionally. And so there you actually find more of a similarity with the Lutheran view of confessional subscription. Because unlike, you know, in the PCA, for example, where you can take exceptions, you cannot take any exceptions in ARBCA. And there actually have been some churches where a pastor has taken exception to something, and that church then is removed from the roster of the church body because they don't actually hold strictly to everything in the confessions.
But that is, as you've pointed out both now and in previous conversations, that is kind of the odd man out when it comes to Calvinist confessional subscription, generally speaking.
Yeah, there hasn't been as strict of a necessary adherence to everything in the Calvinist confessions. But that's not true of every church body, but generally speaking. So you got the PCA, who's really probably the biggest confessionally reformed church body, who does allow for exceptions. But for the Reformed Baptists, I think it is a little different, so that they do tend to hold to a stricter view of subscription. I think part of the reason for that is because, you know, the Westminster Confession has been changed. And so they kind of have seen it as a document that, well, you can change part, you can take part out, you can subscribe to one thing and not another. But Reformed Baptists have held to the 1689 since 1689, and there really haven't been the same kinds of changes that you find, you know, in the Westminster Confession. And so there are some groups who would disagree maybe with the 1689 who actually try to go back and hold to the 1644 confession. That's kind of a new thing that people are trying to do that. But generally speaking, the Reformed Baptists pretty much only have this one confession of faith, and they do hold to it from a full subscription position.
You mentioned changes. Have changes been made to the London Baptist Confession of Faith?
No, they really haven't, and that differentiates it from the Westminster Confession. Because I think the Westminster Confession was so dependent upon a particular political situation when it was put together, it is kind of a dated document in some ways, and so things had to be changed. But the 1689 London Baptist Confession doesn't really work the same way because it wasn't the same kind of political situation. And so there really haven't been any changes. And that's why people who consider themselves maybe Reformed Baptists but who don't like some things in the 1689 nowadays have tried to go back and say, well, maybe we should subscribe to the old confession. Instead of trying to change the 1689, they've said, well, maybe we should go hold to the 1644 instead.
What just as out of curiosity with a minute or so here, what do they find objectionable about this one so that they would opt for an earlier version?
That comes from a movement called New Covenant Theology. It's a really complex kind of system if you look into it. But there are a number of different issues in terms of the covenant theology. But maybe one of the most important issues is over the idea of the active obedience of Christ. In other words, the righteousness that we need to stand before God that Christ earns for us is not just his death on the cross, but it also includes his life of obedience to God's law. And so Christ's entire life of obedience is counted to us. That's explicit in the 1689 confession. But some people are trying to reject that idea, and so they hold to the 1644. Interestingly, the act of obedience of Christ was something that is actually added to the 1689 from the Westminster because it's not explicit. There was disagreement on that in the Westminster Confession. And in that way, actually, the 1689 confession would be closer to the Book of Concord, which does, in the formula, affirm explicitly this idea of the active obedience of Christ.
We will continue our series on the confessional documents of Calvinism next week, talking with Pastor Jordan Cooper about the 39 articles. Pastor Cooper is a former Calvinist, a pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Watseka, Illinois, and host of a weekly podcast called Just and Sinner. You'll find a link to Just and Sinner at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Jordan, thank you very much for your time.
Yeah, thanks for having me back.
When we come back, Chris Roseborough is going to join us. The breaking news, we've been following Mars Hill and Mark Driscoll for months now, having regular, almost weekly conversations with Chris Roseborough, getting updates on his kind of disintegrating position, his disintegrating respect, even within Mars Hill. Well, it turns out, earlier today, Mars Hill announced the resignation of Mark Driscoll. Now, one wrinkle here that I'd like Chris to respond to is that with this resignation, Mark Driscoll makes it quite clear that he does not consider himself unfit, just maybe unable, maybe it's not prudent to continue there at Mars Hill, but not unfit to continue in Christian ministry, in the pastoral office. We'll see what Chris Roseborough of Fighting for the Faith thinks about that and get the story of Mark Driscoll's resignation. I don't know anyone is totally surprised, although maybe we should be, that the man who founded the place and made it what it is, at least by his own admission, is no longer its pastor. We'll talk about it with Chris Roseborough in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address: Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, on why they support Issues, Etc.
Our Savior in Houston has deliberately included Issues, Etc. as a significant part of our outreach ministry, and we regard every dollar that we've committed to this ministry as a dollar well spent in the extension of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the demonstration that our Lord Jesus is not irrelevant to what's going on in the culture, that our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history, and Issues, Etc. is in the forefront of that movement.
To find out how your congregation can support this worldwide outreach, visit the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Issues, Etc. 300.